blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord with you this evening, a true blessing. And I'm not taking for granted the opportunities I get to gather with you, either one-on-one, individually, in small groups, or as a congregation. It is a tremendous blessing. We're in John chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 15 through 18. It's hard to look at just a small, in the Gospel of John, it's hard to look at just a small portion of Scripture without almost covering the whole Gospel of John. And then taking you to every other place in the Bible. And John actually, in the Gospel of John, and John's writings actually as an apostle, is somewhat like that. You go to the book of Revelation, somebody might ask me, as a new believer, what book should I read first? Sometimes I might just, the Spirit of the Lord might come upon me to say, well, read the book of Revelation. Why? Because the book of Revelation will take you to every other place in the Bible if you read it correctly. So, but the same thing with the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. It's just like even in 3 John, the smallest epistle in the New Testament, it takes off. You cannot read 3 John, you can't read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John without going other places in the Scriptures and just being encouraged and then having those other Scriptures enriched. It brings such illumination. John is the gospel writer of love. John is the gospel writer, or is the epistle writer of light. And John is the revelator of the things to come, those things that were lost but are once but are now restored. Stored unto newness, and John the Revelator of the Lord who is coming, of love, of light, and the Lord who is coming, if you want to put it in those three kind of perspectives. So you take a small portion of John, and that's why actually last week's lesson in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 only stated verse 14, because we went so many other places to discover the beautiful incarnation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate Lord. When we look again, just as a quick review, we see the priority of the Lord and the eternal God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and what we looked at the very first in John 1, in verses 1 through 5. Then we see the prominence and the importance of Jesus Christ as the essence of the gospel in John, that we covered in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We also saw the what you would call the announcement, the pre-runner, or the forerunner, in verses 5 through 7, expressing the plowing and the preparing of John's gospel, John the Baptist's gospel, or his announcement of the Christ. And in verse 14, we see the pre-incarnate Christ. And now, in verses 15 through 18, in just these four verses, we're going to cover what I would call the preeminent Christ. The word preeminent is an important word because we use it in reference to the cross, that the cross is preeminent. But what does preeminent mean? Preeminent means excelling others. The Oxford Dictionary would define it as excelling others, being outstanding or distinguished in some quality. But when we use preeminent in theology, what we mean that it is the most important. And so we see Christ as being most important in God's eternal plan. Christ is that which brings glory to God the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ to bring glory to God the Father. The person of Christ is preeminent because He excels all other things. And then therefore the work of Christ is preeminent. The work of the cross, as to paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes from him from his book All of Grace, he says that the work of the cross is so important, so preeminent, that the crucifixion of Christ would be more important and better than had all sinners suffered eternal torment in hell. The crucifixion of Christ was more just in God's government, in God's eternal purpose, than crucifying ascending eternally to hell every single sinner. since Adam. That's how important the cross of Jesus Christ is. That's the preeminence of it. The preeminent Christ is what these four verses express to us as we examine each verse, and I pray that the truth of the preeminent Christ becomes eminently clear. It becomes notable. Eminent means notable or distinguished. It becomes distinguishingly clear what the preeminent Christ is. It's amazing that all of a sudden I just took off and I just realized it now. How I got so excited when I opened up the Word, as at the end of our worship it was as if I was drained. We're singing Because He Lives, and I'm not singing it with the vibrancy that I was singing the first couple hymns we were singing and playing, and all of a sudden my hands got a little locked up with these, possibly the ALS cramps or whatever it is, the fatigue that I'm feeling in my body. But it's amazing how the Word of God, and I know that you can testify to that. Yeah, there's an amen. For as we get older and our bodies seem to be failing, but when the Word of God is alive within us, we're as vibrant because we are young in heart. We are eternal in destiny. And we just bear witness to those things of God. Let's just read the portion in verses, these four verses. In fact, we'll get a kickoff with it by starting in verse 14 that we read last week, because it's such a marvelous verse. Verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, "John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And to some extent, we covered some of these verses last week when we looked at John 1:14. It is so connected, as you've been noticing, as you probably knew before I was, you know, teaching this when I got here. You knew that when you read John, there was a connectedness with each verse connecting, and it's built not only building upon one another, but it's so interconnected. And I believe that John paints an amazing portrait in this gospel of not only Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came to earth, but the eternal goodness of God that is so eternally connected with all that He has created that every verse it almost speaks and links one to another. And that's what I pray that you really, if you get anything tonight, just keep that in mind so that when we get to our scripture portions, if you do happen to read the daily bread as far as reading through the scriptures in this reading program, or if it's in another program, when you get to the Gospel of John and you are reading through it, remember that not just in our study, every time that you read the Gospel of John or even the Epistles of John and the Revelation of Jesus Christ written by John, that there's a connectedness there, interlocking. It's an important thing to grasp onto. This ties into the whole. It's not separate. And then when we think of that, when we're reading the Gospel of John, this is why it's written to believers, and I want you to take home this too. When you're reading the Gospel of John, think of it in context of John writing this to the church, that they may believe. Well, they're already believers, right? We're already believers as a Christian church. But as we read the Gospel of John, we get connected one to another. We see the connectedness within the gospel as Jesus Christ is all in all, the I am of the Gospel of John. That we who are believers, when we look at the Gospel of John in the church, in the context of the church, then we see our connectedness one with another. And the thread of the redemption running through each one of us and all of us as a whole. That's exciting stuff. That's why we can be so tired through the week, but when we come here and be just exhilarated by the things of God and the Word. Because of that connectedness. And John is just an excellent gospel to present the sovereignty of God, to present the grace of God, the responsibility of man, that his inability does not void or make null his responsibility and his accountability to this God. So let's read verse 15 again. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. John bore witness and cried. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which we don't really have to turn to because John quotes it, John the Baptist quotes it, John the Apostle recites it or records it in John chapter 1 and verse 23. So if you drop down to verse 23, you'll see what Isaiah 40 and verse 3 pretty much says. It says, he said, that's John the Baptist, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This was the prophecy, speaking of that messenger of Malachi chapter 4 that we had read earlier in our study of the Gospel of John. And John bears witness and cried. That's why it mentions this here in John. Now, this isn't John's testimony. This is John the Baptist's testimony. This is still John the Apostle's testimony, recording this of the importance, the preeminence, the excelling grace of God in Jesus Christ. John bore witness and cried. And he was, and what did he? He cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. Turn with me, if you would. You want to keep your place in John, because we're going to go back and forth tonight a little bit. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11. Should be a familiar place of Scripture for you, because we've turned there about two or three times in Sunday school the last few weeks. Hey, but when something works, use it. And if it's the Scriptures, it's going to work. You can almost turn, there's like three or four places that we probably could tie into in order to bring this truth to light. But this one is an excellent one, because it has a running board, which we're going to turn to again and again. And the Lord wants us to memorize this passage of Scripture. Whatever version you have, if you don't have at least Philippians 2, 5 through 8 memorized, in fact, I say the entire chapter of Philippians 2, but at least the verses 1 through 13, but in particular verses 2 through 8. But we want to read verses 5 through 8, and we want to read 5 through 11 in Philippians tonight. I probably made that about as clear as mud. If you want to memorize Philippians in this portion, which is a good one to memorize, I would suggest the entire chapter. Verses 1 through 13 are most excellent. But if you have to memorize, if you're not really good at memorizing and you're just starting off, memorize 5 through 8. 5 through 8 is excellent because it speaks of our Lord. The others are those things that tie into how it relates to us, how our Lord, which 5 through 8 speak of. But let's start at verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right there, it explains the incarnation of Christ from John 1:14. In one sense. Verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth. I think that pretty much covers the entire created universe right there. I think Brother Gene mentioned that in one of our Sunday school lessons a little bit ago in the last few weeks, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That the apostles understood this, that John the apostle in writing the Gospel of John understood this so much that it's even quoted in Acts as far as part of the New Testament revelation of preaching the gospel and calling men unto faith and repentance. It says that there is no other name under heaven and earth by which men should be saved, and that is by the name of Jesus Christ. He's the name above all names. Preferred before me is what John says. He was preferred before me. That God is all wrapped up in His Son. because his son came to earth and he was all wrapped up in his father. And as we looked at in John 15, John 14, all through this past couple weeks in our Sunday school, as it relates to Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, that they are one. The Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father. And in verse 15 of John 1, it's at the end, it says, "For he was before me," and we covered that at length. We went twice as long as I usually do in our Wednesday night meditation and devotion in our prayer meeting, because we understand that God is Spirit, and we saw the pre-incarnate Christ of God being Spirit. Jesus Christ being he who it was whom Abraham saw. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He see, it was he, Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. It was he, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, who Daniel saw. It was he, Jesus Christ, who was those types and pictures. It was who Manoah saw. His name was, "Why do you ask my name?" Samson's father. He says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And we know that his name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. It's the Hebrew word Pelah. "Why do you ask my name?" Because my name is Pelah. My name is Wonderful. It is so far beyond the revelation that is given now. That's what the theologians call revelation of Jesus Christ is given immediately. It was given through mediators, through prophets, and it was progressive until we get to John chapter 1, and he says Jesus Christ came, and now he's revealed the fullness of the glory of God. He was before me, the eternal Christ, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, which we've seen time and again this last few weeks, that before Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews took up stones to kill him. Later on in John chapter 10, John tells specifically that when he calls himself God, and if anybody tells you, I've said this before, and I believe Brother Gene has mentioned it, and I'm probably sure that Brother Charlie and Brother Jim, men in this church, have probably said so. If somebody said that Jesus Christ isn't God, they haven't read their Bible. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and so much so that in John 10, they not only took up stones, they said to him, Jesus said, "Well, what good work do you stone me?" And he says, for no good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew who he was talking about. He said that he was God. He was before John. He was preeminent. He was excelling all others that pointed to God, because he was that prophet who would not only speak of God, but that he would be God. Verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness have all we received." Verse 16 of John 1, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Well, the first part of that, though we have not arrived, according to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, even the Apostle Paul says, "Though I have not apprehended, I have not yet attained, I press toward the mark of my high calling and of God in Christ Jesus." He hadn't made it yet. None of us have, according to Philippians chapter 3. "And though we grow through the teaching of the Word," which we've seen in our Sunday school lesson in Ephesians 4, in verses 11 through 13, I believe, where it says that he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the building up of the faith, until we all come into the unity of that faith, verse 13 says, in the fullness of Christ. And so that we are growing. But what I believe is being spoken here is that of his fullness have we all received. That when we are saved, we are fully justified before God. Though we are growing in our justification, we are fully sanctified as if looked upon and imputed holiness, declared holy because of Christ. And in fact, declared glorious in Christ. Right now, the newest believer, if you just said yea and amen to Jesus Christ right now, you're fully justified, sanctified, and glorified in one sense. Because it's declared by God the Father eternally, who is eternal. And that's what it's speaking of right here. "And of his fullness have we all received." In other words, as John is writing to believers, that as believers, we're not part-time Christians. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. Like there's no such thing as a part-time pastor. If he happens to have another part-time job, he's a full-time pastor and a part-time worker or a full-time worker. Or if he has three jobs, full-time. But as a Christian too, as a Christian, we're full-time Christians. Fullness we have received. You can't just receive part of Jesus Christ. Though we are still growing in grace, growing in sanctification, we have the fullness of the Spirit. And Romans 8 says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's all or nothing at all. Just like in our sermon this morning, as we looked at the unbridled devotion unto Christ is what is the Christian's duty. And whether you give it to him or not, he has all of you. There's no such thing as secular and sanctified. Like I go home and think, okay, well, I'm not at church now. I can be unholy. There is only a sanctified life in Christ, eternally speaking. Because eternally what will happen is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up. That eternal fire, in a sense, at that moment, it burns that all away, and all that's left is what is an eternity. No part-time Christians. And then we look at grace for grace, and grace for grace. This is an interesting phrase because the word anti in Greek can mean several things. And I suggest that it means all those things that it could imply. In other words, it could mean grace for grace, grace because of grace. We have received the benefits and blessings of the grace of God because of the grace that is Christ Jesus. The grace that is received from His work upon the cross. So therefore, because of His grace, God's grace is an eternal covenant of mercy. The grace pours forth from Him who is gracious. Him who is not just gracious, but grace itself. And because of that, then we receive the blessings of that grace. And then it can, so that's grace received. Also, there's grace that grows. Because we could say that this anti, the Greek word anti here, where it says grace for grace, could be translated grace unto grace. Grace that grows. In fact, there's a great treatise written by a man, or a book, you might want to call it, by a man named John Bunyan. You all know him, John Bunyan. Wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That it is a grace that begins like a seed and then dies and grows and brings forth fruit. So in our grace, it does not abide alone. That grace grows, and it grows through the grace that is God in the Holy Spirit. And then there's grace upon grace. In fact, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is another example of that, because John Bunyan covers them both in his treatise concerning that, because it's not just one that grows, but it's one that multiplies, as if it's heaped upon heap grace. God's goodness is added unto so that it is not just that goodness that was once before has left. That goodness remains and it's built upon. And so it grows in goodness, it grows in grace, it grows in joy. It grows in all those things. So it's not just growing, as if I forget what is, it doesn't take on to itself that which Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, I forget that which was behind. He's speaking of other things. He's speaking of the things of the world and those things that are no longer a part of my life. But he's talking about what it is here in John is grace upon grace. In other words, the things that are good of God remain. Instead of the wood, hay, and stubble being burned away in 1 Corinthians 3, it is the jewels, the gems, the precious stones, the precious metal. And the dross is the thing that's left behind, and what remains is the goodness of God. Grace upon grace. Goodness upon goodness. Joy upon joy upon joy. Verse 17. It says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." This part almost makes me want to weep sometimes. I want to turn to Galatians chapter 4. We've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, but it's good to be there again. It's a trip that never ends. And it's a trip that just grows in joy. It's not like some carnal place like Disneyland where you go one time and you ride all the rides and you still try to get that same excitement that when you were 6 years old, that at 60 it just doesn't do the same thing for you. It just doesn't do it. Because it is not... the world may think it's the happiest place on earth. But the reality is that apart from Christ, there is no happy place. There's only the joy of Christ. That's what is eternal. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, before I read it, I want to just say that the law, both moral and ceremonial, came by the law of Moses. The moral law in fallen, and the moral law in particular, like the Ten Commandments, they were written on tables of stone, but it was fallen in Adam at the garden. His obedience to be a lover of God, to not have idols, to love his wife, to honor mother and father, which was in a sense encapsulated for Adam in loving his wife, to honoring the Sabbath day. All those kind of things, to not covet, to not murder, to not steal, to not commit adultery. Those things that are part of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, are fallen in Adam and they were forgotten until Noah. Genesis 6 tells us that every thought and intent of man's heart was only wicked and evil continuously. And it was in figures until Moses. We've been reading through Genesis in our... Brother Gene's been teaching through Genesis in our Sunday school, and so we've been learning the figures of the types of Christ. So it was fallen in Adam, forgotten until Noah, and then from Noah until Moses, it was in figures as God brings prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and shows us pictures in the books of Genesis and in Joseph, until Moses comes, and then there is the law. But the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read begin in verse 1. And I know we've read it before, but it's good to read and continue to hear, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in... You know, you can hear the sound and the echo even of God tying in the Apostle Paul to the Galatians and the Apostle John in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And the fullness have we all received. What fullness of that? Because the fullness, it ties in somewhat in the fullness of the time that Christ made under the law, because He walked as righteous and fulfilled the law. He was obedient to the law, according to Philippians 2, we read in verses 5 through 8. He was obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. And He fulfilled the law. And we must always keep in mind that the only righteous man who ever lived was Jesus Christ. And His preeminence is such. That's what makes Him preeminent. Is that verse 4, He was... God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Not that made is a word that means created, but that this is what was ordained of God. God made it so, is the word made there. He declared it to be this, is the way it's going to be. That God sent His Son, came forth from a woman, not of a man, so that he would be not sinful, a virgin birth, but under the law. So that He would have to fulfill all of the law. He fulfilled all the moral law righteously and perfectly. And all the shadows of the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ through the crucifixion. And that's why it says, to redeem them that were under the law. His redemption was in the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, of all the sacrifices in Leviticus. In fact, all the sacrifices in Genesis 3 and verse 20 or 21, when God made Adam and Eve coats of skins, He sacrificed an animal before them. The sacrificial system began. It was pronounced in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, Galatians 4:4, and Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and bruise his heel. It was pronounced in Genesis 3:15. It was fulfilled at the end of Genesis 3 in God. Foreshadowed in Genesis 3 through the sacrifice of animals, and every sacrifice in the ceremonial law after that through Moses was fulfilled in verse 5 to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws as well. And then that brings us to John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Turn with me to John 14 and verses 6 through 12. We've looked at that. We read it partially last Wednesday. But we'll read it again. Jesus' Last Supper with His disciples. We read it and we kind of mentioned it, but let's just look at the text for a moment. John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus saith unto him, verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now that's important, because with Thomas saying, well, we don't know the way to go. Well, wait a minute. I've been telling you about this, Thomas. I spent 3 years with you guys. Probably 2.5 to 3 years. He spent 3.5 years, I believe, 3.5 years from the Feast of Tabernacles, probably at his baptism, to the crucifixion on the Feast of Passover. 3.5 years. His disciples have known him since John pointed him out, which we'll see in the Gospel of John as it goes. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, they know who Jesus is. Jesus even at that point called Peter for the first time Cephas, a rock. You're Peter. Called him Simon, that at the beginning of his ministry. And they would come and go. They were his disciples now, not John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And so Jesus has been showing them this way. He's been showing them the heavenly things. He's been proclaiming it and teaching them and giving them parables and insights. And Thomas says this great thing so that Jesus can pronounce, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in verse 7, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. Because it sets it up for Philip to ask the great question. Philip says in verse 8 unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. I love how God puts that all together just so that Philip can say, well, show us the Father. Had Thomas not asked the first question for Jesus to respond, look, this is the way of the Father. And then Philip says, wait a minute, now I'm confused. Well, who's the Father? And Jesus saith unto him in verse 9, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip, you've spent day and night with me for the last few years. I've chosen you, and John says, I've chosen you, you haven't chosen me, but one of you is the devil. So Philip, you're off the hook. It's not you. And verse 9 continues, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. An important truth there from verse 18, which we did see, that Jesus Christ and the Father, one and the same, in verse 18, which we tied into John 1:14 last Sunday, which we also tied in last Wednesday when we talked about God being Spirit, so that Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christophany who appears in Scripture, also as the revelation of ascending unto heaven and sending His Holy Spirit, the absent present Christ, that Jesus Christ is very real with us right here, right now. More real to us, actually, than he was standing before the disciples in John chapter 14 saying, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." The revelation of that is more real to us through the absent present Christ. Because this is what I want to close it with so that we can take this home, really wrap it up. We've unpacked it, we've taken it, and we've parceled it out. We've taken the suitcases, so to speak, and we've unpacked them. Now that they're ours, let's wrap them up and take them home as a present. These are the things right here. Verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Oh boy, I saw Brother Gene there. He's excited about that. He knows what I'm going to say. The greatest work of God in the believer is to walk as Christ. Christ in us. Moving along with greater power than when Jesus was healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, loosening dumb, mute tongues, raising the dead. We preach the gospel, and the power of Christ in us raises people that are dead, dead souls, raising them to life, bringing them, not only raising them unto newness of life, but regenerating them, recreating them. And it's not us that does it, it's the power of God that works through us. That's such a greater work. John the Baptist's work, which we'll get into next week as we look at it, as he proclaims Christ. And then actually the week after next, the Lord has already given me a sermon text that we're going to look at how we decrease and how Christ increases in John chapter 4. As we follow along in our daily bread, it's going to bring us to roughly that area, and we're going to look at that. Because there's something I believe that the Lord is doing as we go forth as individual members of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church within the community of Anniston, within Calhoun County and Talladega County and all throughout Alabama, we're going to go forth in the power of God with such an amazing truth and reality in us, as if you almost won't want to turn on a television set for knowing what is on there, and the garbage that is on there you don't even want to ingest into your eyes. Because you know it's there. I don't need, in a sense, almost not watch the news. Although I need to watch the news every now and then because I need to know that it was going to snow today. And that the roads would be really slick. Because Christ's work is preeminent, because He is preeminent, because His work is preeminent, that means that the work we do that represents Christ, that has Christ living in us and through us and being upon us, and that the truth of the gospel is greater than if these fanciful stories of men raising the dead or going to faith healers so on television or trying to heal these diseases that you can't verify. Forget about that. And even if they could do that, every single person that Christ raised from the dead died again. Who cares about that? I want to seek eternity now. I want to have that which is eternal now, which is Christ. And if nothing of that ever happens, that's up to Christ. The life that is lived out for Christ is the greatest reality that there ever was. And if Jesus Christ, it says in Job, it says Job 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, yet will I hope in him." And if Jesus Christ sent me to hell, which is what I deserve, I would still proclaim the gospel because it is truth and he is love. That he loved me and I deserved to go to hell, and I would still proclaim the truth. When we start walking as Christians like that, the world will take notice. Don't pray for me that I'd be healed of ALS. I want to go to be with my Lord. But if the longer he keeps me here, the more I'm going to preach the gospel. He took away the voice of my brother over there, in one sense, but gave him a louder voice, a bullhorn, to proclaim his word for the last 10 years. Because he says, "Look, I'm going to get greater glory." Though Brother John has to go, "Well, what was that you said again, brother?" I didn't quite get that. God gets greater glory for that. And he gets it in us. The vile, rejected, wretched refuse of the world. Can you believe that? It's no wonder that Jesus got glory when he walked on the planet. It was God. But Jesus gets more glory through us, is what he said. Greater works will you do because I go to the Father. He gets greater glory by working through us, the wretched refuse. And that's why I'll proclaim it. I want to give him glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I somewhat got excited, I suppose, but we shouldn't, we? Lord, Baptists get a bad name because we sometimes feel we present to the world that we're baptized in bad vinegar. But Lord, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit far beyond what our Assembly of God and Pentecostal brothers could ever imagine. We are baptized in the truth of the Word of God. And let us rejoice in that, Father. Break open our hearts that we might spill out unto the world. May rivers of living water pour forth through us because it's the truth of thy word. It's the preeminence of your sovereign grace. Father, use us. Break us if you must that we might be used. Humble us if you will. But use us, Lord, for thy glory. Whatever that may mean. Put upon our hearts this day, put upon our minds, put upon our lips, put us upon our knees tonight, Lord, that we may surrender to you, to be used of you without surrender, or with no surrender, without condition, unconditionally surrendered to you, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.